We're spending our last Sunday today through the first opening chapters of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 4, starting in verse 12. As the kids now, appropriately at the right time, leave for Children's Church, you can take your Bibles and open to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew 4. As we're opening there, it's on page 809 if you're using the Pew Bibles. Page 809 in the Pew Bibles there. So in 363 BC, that's about 330 years after what we're going to read about in Matthew, the Roman emperor, who we know as Julian the Apostate, was dying. Julian the Apostate's dying words are rumored to be, "Thou hast conquered, O pale Galilean." Or he actually said that in Latin. "You have conquered, pale Galilean." And he meant Jesus by that. Julian had devoted the short years of his reign to stamping out Christianity and reviving the old paganism. Because in the 330 years since what we're going to read today, Christ's people had borne witness so effectively that Julian failed to eradicate Christianity, even though he held the reins of power in the empire. And as he lay dying, he conceded defeat to Jesus. I don't know. It would be delightful if he conceded his heart to Christ. But he at least was reported to have said, "You have conquered." How did Jesus conquer? Well, he begins that work today. Well, he began it 2,000 years ago. We read of the beginning of that work today in Matthew chapter 4, as he has been baptized by John, anointed by the Spirit, led by the Spirit into the wilderness, and in that testing experience proved to all the watching angels and to Satan himself that he is in fact the Son of God sent into the world. And so now we pick up in Matthew 4:12. When Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region in shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." While walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately, they left the boat and their father and followed him. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria. And they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee, the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. Amen. From there in chapter 5, we'll pick back up the next time we come back to Matthew, and Lord willing, hear Jesus teach about what it means to live as his follower. But we see here the beginning of this work. Jesus withdraws into Galilee, where Isaiah had prophesied the light would dawn, gathers his first disciples who will be ambassadors and ministers broadly, and attracts crowds larger than Matthew and all the gospel writers report that even John had gathered. What the Lord has for us today, I pray, what this Lord inspired this text to show us, is that Jesus calls us to call others to bask in the light of his kingdom. It's a mouthful. I'll say it again slowly. Jesus calls us so that we can call others to bask in the light of his kingdom. We are called by him into that light so that we can delight in and worship God in our restored relationship with Jesus, and so that we can be his agents to call others into that light so that they can join us in basking in the light of the kingdom of God. And we just work through that three paragraphs here. Most Bible translations break this up into three paragraphs, three major sections. As we see the daybreak in verses 12 through 17, Jesus moved to Galilee in that prophecy from Isaiah. The brothers are called, these two sets of brothers from verses 18 to 22, along the Sea of Galilee. And then the kingdom comes as Jesus begins his work, going throughout all Galilee, preaching and healing, attracts great crowds. So day breaks, the brothers are called, and the kingdom comes. Three paragraphs as we think through this together, how Jesus begins the work of ministry that God has sent him to do as his son. Call us to call others to bask in the light of his kingdom. So day breaks first. As we're reading through Matthew 11, you go straight from the temptation. The devil left him. I'm sorry. As we're reading through Matthew 4 in verse 11, the devil leaves him, and behold, the angels come and minister to him. And then in verse 12, you'll see how loose the time connection is. It doesn't say, and then, it just says now, when he heard John had been arrested. And Chance and I were working to try to put together all the different gospel accounts this week. And I think we settled on something like several months, maybe a year, between verse 11 and 12. All of John 1, 18 through about the end of chapter 4, if you read the Gospel of John, sandwiches right in there between verses 11 and 12. Which is just a good reminder for us. Remember, none of the gospel writers ever claimed to be writing an exhaustive account of Jesus' life. In fact, John the Apostle explicitly says he didn't. There's like thousands of things that Jesus did that we couldn't possibly record. We've recorded what we've recorded so that you can believe that Jesus is the Son of God. So they all take from all that they know about what Jesus did, and then they select that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and then they record it for us so that we can rely on what they've said to be true and accurate so that we can know who he is, not so we can know every detail we might want to, right? Now, we do get into trouble when we start trying to fill in gaps. People will claim the Gospels contradict each other because there's gaps in one that are filled in by another. Can't be this way if it was also that way. And we get in trouble when we start saying, oh, I know how that had to have happened. But if we'll just take their testimony for what it is, we know and can rely on everything they show us about who Jesus is. And so what Matthew records for us is from the temptation, the next thing we see is this withdrawal into Galilee. He'd been ministering alongside John, according to the Gospel of John, in the region around Jerusalem, where John had been baptizing. John gets arrested and he goes back north. Galilee is in the northern part of David's old kingdom, where Jesus had grown up. He'd grown up in Nazareth, where Joseph had resettled them. He moves in this retreat back north. He moves from Nazareth to Capernaum, which is on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. So we don't fill in all the gaps. One thing that we do know is that Jesus was not running out of fear. You might think, I might do that, right? If I've been associated with John the Baptist, now Herod has arrested John the Baptist, so now I'm going to get out of Dodge while the getting's good. But we know Jesus isn't running from fear. When the time is right, he will march straight into Jerusalem to great fanfare, knowing that he is walking into or riding into on a colt, riding into his death. He's not scared of the Roman authorities. He has nothing to fear. He is a true son of a true father. No, the time is just not right for that. He has ministry on earth to do. So he withdraws. I think that's a good thing for us to meditate on. When hostility and opposition to King Jesus faces us, it takes wisdom to know when to relocate and when to stand up. Cowardice and wisdom can look very similar. And courage and arrogance can look very similar. Cowardice and wisdom can look very similar. Courage and arrogance can look very similar. If you've been reading through the Bible reading challenge, at the end of Romans, Romans 14, you read this. Paul meditating on these kind of decisions that we have to take as wisdom, with wisdom together as Christians. He says, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you despise your brother? We will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. Or he does the same thing in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5. Therefore, don't pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes. He will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and disclose the purposes of the heart. And then each will receive his commendation from God. Paul twice, Romans and 1 Corinthians, is saying, like, there's lots of things in the world like this, where one person might stand and fight and one person might wisely relocate. In places like China, churches have to decide, is it best to meet an open defiance of government restrictions, is that the best way to love our neighbor? Or is it better to love our neighbors by sort of building the church underground, multiplying disciples without causing a big provocative stink in our province? Which is the best way to love our neighbor? And different churches in China have taken different routes on that. Closer to home, churches take different approaches to COVID restrictions. Is it the best way to love your neighbor by standing in between what you see as government overreach in the community? Or is it better to love your neighbor by accommodating public health restrictions as far as possible without breaking any explicit commands? In all those decisions, there's just thousands of factors that go into each church's decision. And churches that decide differently, beloved, may both be right based on where they are, when they are, the health of their congregation, the status of the province or the state or the city that they're in. They may both be pursuing the path of wisdom. And when Jesus comes back and we all stand before the throne, then he will expose the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. So for Jesus to go north and teach while John stays and gets arrested, they're both right. And I just expect we'll have lots of opportunities over the coming months and years to disagree with other churches and decisions that they make differently than ours, and even to disagree among ourselves over how to respond to increasing hostility to Christ. And we should strive, beloved, we should strive to be the opposite of the outrage cancel culture in the world, and to be filled with gracious kindness toward each other as we strive together to walk with the Lord. What we mustn't do in any of it is just act out of fear. We must seek wisely to act out of love for our neighbors. Love for God and obedience to him and love for our neighbors by God's grace, by the best wisdom we've got at the time. Under the direction of the Holy Spirit, making a perfectly good decision, Jesus withdraws up into Galilee. Leaves Nazareth, goes to Capernaum. And Isaiah tells us that this move by Jesus fulfills what Isaiah expected in Isaiah chapter 9. And when Isaiah was prophesying, Gerald read for us, the Assyrian king was invading Israel from the north. Zebulun and Naphtali are on the northern border territories. They were the first territories west of the Jordan to be conquered, defeated, and exiled. And that was happening as Isaiah is prophesying about the coming of Emmanuel, God with us, the birth of Jesus. Isaiah promises that those very territories that are the first to go, the first to fall, will be the place where the light will dawn. They will be the place where the sun will rise. And he tells us in Isaiah 9, that sun will be the coming of a king, the child born, who will reign on David's throne. And here is Jesus, the child born, who will reign on David's throne, beginning his spirit-anointed ministry in the north. And they see the dawning of the kingdom of God. The light is dawning. The day is dawning. They see it, right? As verse 16, as Matthew records this, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. Because they've seen Jesus. He was there among them, preaching and healing, as we'll see at the end, the third point. They watch him live his holy life. They encountered him as he was a child growing up, if they lived in Nazareth, if they were in and around him then. And certainly by the end of his ministry in Galilee, by the time he heads back south to Jerusalem, they will have seen what it looks like for God's will to be done on earth, for the kingdom of heaven to come down, because they will have watched Jesus live. They will have heard Jesus teach. But they don't just see the great light. The image shifts just a little bit in the second half of verse 16 there. Those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them the light has dawned. So Joseph and his trail life troop were up in the mountains of Colorado last summer for their summer campout, and it got cold in July, freezing, frost forming on the outside of tents. And this thing happened every morning because you're down in the mountain, right? Is that you're trying to cook breakfast, you've got your gloves and coats, and you're trying to warm up around the little stove because there was a fire ban. And you watch as the sun rises, and you can see the light coming down the mountain, right, on the opposite face. But then there's this glorious moment when it breaks over the ridge of the mountains, and now the light is on you. And suddenly you start, like within 30 minutes, you're down two layers. Because now the light is on you. It hasn't just, you don't just see it, but you're basking in it. The light has dawned where you are. When its warmth finally hits you, you do more than just know it's there. You delight. And beloved, that is what happens when we see Jesus for who he is. The light dawns on us. We don't just watch it happen over there, but it comes to us. We know the joy of repentance and forgiveness. As Gerald mentioned, the lightening of your conscience that comes when you confess your sins and trust in him and know that you were cleansed. When you not just see Jesus acting in good ways, but know that he is acting in love for you. And you feel the warmth of the kingdom. So may I just ask this morning, beloved, are you open to that kind of wonder? Are you still able to be amazed by Jesus? I don't mean like making eyes by Jesus at the fireside. I mean like the wonder you might feel if you watch some of the Super Bowl this afternoon, where Patrick Mahomes is going to do something crazy, sidearm across his body and make a complete pass, and you're like, I can't even make my body bend that way. That's amazing that he can do that. Or maybe you're a Tom Brady fan and it's going to be the other way. Either way, right? There's going to be people doing things with their bodies that I can't even hope to do. And if you're just paying attention and thinking about it, like, wow. Are you amazed? Are you still able to be amazed by who Jesus is? And all that he does and all that he says and the way that he responds in the world and what he has done, particularly in laying down his life for you, that God the Son took on flesh and was hungry and thirsty and tired and bled and died with a body he never had to have. But he took on so that he could let it be slain, so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be cleansed, so that he could work in our lives. Listen, if you're not a Christian and you're here today, we should be honest, right? Everybody is honest, should be honest. There is a spectrum out there from wacky to wicked that goes on under the name of Jesus in our world right now. And yet, there are no shortage of media reports that you could go look up if you were determined to be hostile or at least indifferent to Christianity. Let me just urge you, if that's you here today or listening in by the live stream, are you open to being surprised by Jesus himself? Are you open to being surprised by Jesus? Have you decided already that you know what he must be like because of media reports you've heard, or have you opened the Bible and gotten to know him yourself? Friend, do that. Just see what we claim, what we know to be the light of the world, and see if you meet him and are open to being surprised by him, if he might not dawn on you. But beloved, brothers and sisters, if you've been walking with the Lord for 10, 15, 20 years, are you still open to wonder? Are you still open to be amazed? Do you read through the gospel still and be shocked? Do you try to work to imagine what this must be like to have encountered Jesus face to face and be surprised by the way he treats people and driven to look at him and let him look at you and be amazed again at him? And if you found your heart constricting or cold or indifferent, maybe just begin by asking the Lord, open me up to wonder again. From that time, Jesus began preaching, right? In verse 17, he begins his ministry. And here we have, you know, he's not a coward because he says the same thing John said. What got John arrested down in Jerusalem or in Judea? He is saying the exact same thing in Galilee. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He may have withdrawn for strategic reasons, but he has not changed the message. He has not changed the call. The reality hasn't changed. His witness to the truth hasn't changed. The same call is there. We have to turn from our sins to trust in him. And the same reason is there, because the kingdom is there in him. The good news that God's heavenly kingdom has come to earth in Jesus. It is at hand. And Matthew shows us, as Jesus begins this, right, the very particular response of brothers and the very broad response of the crowd. So let's turn now to think about the brothers, these brothers who are called, verses 18 through 22. He's walking now by the Sea of Galilee, where he now lives. And he meets and calls four fishermen to follow him. And we said that the gospel writers put their accounts together to help us know Jesus and what he did. We've seen in previous sermons that Matthew laid his account out of Jesus' life to kind of track through the history of Israel, the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, that he is the fulfillment of all Israel. So one of the reasons Matthew organized his account the way he did was to show us that. And you can see that here. We saw how in the baptism, he was kind of like his water crossing, similar to the nation crossing the Jordan, leaving Egypt. And then the nation was led into the wilderness, and Jesus was led into the wilderness. And then we pick back up in chapter 5 after this passage, and we see Jesus going up on a mountain and giving his teaching about how to live, just like Moses received the law at Sinai, and God gave his teaching for his people how they should live. And what happens in Exodus 18, between the wilderness testing and the arrival at Sinai, is Moses appoints judges and leaders to help him teach God's word and decide hard cases among God's people. Moses multiplies his leadership in Exodus 18. And when you see the pattern, that helps us interpret what Jesus is doing here. He is calling four of those 12 who will be those people for the church, who will spread the authoritative teaching, bear witness to Jesus with his authorization, see his life, know his teaching, and spread the gospel. The first of the pillars, the first of the foundation, with Christ himself as the cornerstone, are called right here as Jesus begins from the very beginning to raise up the next generation who will multiply his ministry. And what do we learn about that calling, what it means to follow Jesus in obedience? I think we learn at least two things from the way that Jesus interacts with these brothers. And the first is the totality of Jesus' call. When Jesus calls you, it requires all of you. So he's walking along. He sees these two brothers, Simon and Andrew. They're casting their nets in the sea. That's their profession. These aren't hobbyists. They're not fishing like I would fish. I could lose my fishing pole and nothing would matter in my life. I might have to go to Walmart again, right? This is their profession. So try to figure out what this is like. This would be like if somebody rolled up to Sunset Auto over here to HUD's and looked at Bert in the working on a car and says, "Hey, Bert, hop in and I'll teach you how to fix people." And Bert walks away with the car still on the lift and his toolbox is still open and his stuff scattered around the bay. And he's done. And now he's in to learn how to fix people instead of cars. Or rolled up at Lone Star Baron, right? Looks at Gerald and says, "Gerald, hop in. I'll teach you how to fix people." And Gerald just walks away with the business that he'd built. Part with his own investment, his own money. He's done. That's amazing. They immediately just left their nets right there on the seashore to follow Jesus. And then it gets amped up with James and John, because they're in the boat with their dad. And the father-son relationship is strong. We kind of have that sense even now, but in the ancient world, I mean, there are no relationships, maybe among the top two or three of the relationships in the ancient world that you just never violated. Sons owed obedience and loyalty to their fathers. And Jesus says, "Follow me." And James and John are like, "Gotta go, Dad." And they leave him sitting there in the boat. They go follow Jesus. When Jesus calls us, he reorients everything about us. Our entire lives become his. It's part of, I think I've said this before plenty, but part of the symbolism of baptism, right? We're immersed in water because all of us dies from head to toe. We belong to him. We're raised to new life. He reorients everything. Now, not every one of us is called to walk away from our job. Like I would say, based on the way that Paul and Peter and John write in the rest of their epistles, right? The way these men who Jesus called wrote to the churches that they helped establish, most of us aren't literally called to change jobs, drop our tools, walk away, say peace to our families, and leave with the traveling rabbi. Okay, but every Christian is called to reorient every part of our lives. Every part of our life changes to be done obediently to Jesus. The work that we do, even if we keep doing it, because it's good work, and good work that we can do is done out of love for neighbor, for the good of our community. It's done in a way that reflects the character of Jesus, with conversations with coworkers that exalt King Jesus. We raise our families is now not tied to the way that traditionally it was done in our household, or bearing our family names, or making sure our kids have the best opportunities for worldly success, but our families are ordered to love and trust and obey God. So the values we teach our kids aren't worldly values, but how do we glorify the God who made us and loves us? What we do for entertainment, the kind of hobbies we pursue, the kind of things we read, what we'll stream on the internet, all of it. I mean, every part of our life gets submitted to King Jesus when he calls us. Everything about us should bear witness that Jesus is our King. And then for some, it may very specifically mean leaving all that's comfortable, going across cultures and oceans with the gospel of Jesus. Maybe that will work. The Lord will work that way in your life. That as you come to know him more, he will give you a desire, not just to do the work you're doing now, but to devote life and time and energy and greater resources, even moving your family across an ocean, across a culture, to a place that you would never go if it wasn't for a sense that those people need to know the good news, and I can take it there. Or maybe what Jesus will require of you is to play the part of Zebedee and watch your children or your grandchildren hear the call of Jesus. Get a burden and a desire to take the gospel somewhere hard and difficult and maybe fatal. And for you to watch them go with trust in the Lord and confidence in him when their pursuit of Jesus is very different than you expected. Whatever that works out like in your life and mine, it works out for us together as we pray and seek the Lord and grow in obedience. As the Spirit works in our hearts, individually, in our households, and as a family of faith together, so that we, in all of our lives, have them reoriented Jesus. And we need each other to do that, beloved. So if you're not welcoming brothers, if you're a man or sisters, if you're a woman, into your life to help you examine and reorient everything around Christ, pursue those kinds of relationships. I think it is instructive that the first recorded call is of brothers. They came together. It's not all that way. But, you know, by the time he gets to Matthew, the call of Matthew, like later in chapter 8, there's already a community to call him into. We need each other to do this. We have been put together as a church to help each other grow in godliness. And then another caveat, again, because I have heard people overread this. Because we can put Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John together, we know by reading, this may be a helpful exercise for you this afternoon, go read chapters 1 through 4 of John. We know that this is not the first time any of these brothers have met Jesus. Okay, Andrew, in fact, we know from the Gospel of John, was one of John the Baptist's disciples who met Jesus something like a year before this happened. Drew Peter in. These brothers have not met Jesus for the first time, and he hasn't met them for the first time. So we learn about the totality of Jesus' calling from the way Matthew records it. We learn that totality was something that was led up to by the way John records it. And we put them together to see the fuller picture. And you might know that in your life when something radical has happened or there's been one of those moments when like something has fallen into place and your life has shifted in the way that you've been spending your mornings or your evenings or the calling and the vocation and work life you're going to do. Like from that moment, then you sort of stop and you can look back. We were talking about this with Chance, right? You can look back and say, oh yeah, I think from the outside, this looks like a radical shift, but now I can look back and see that conversation 2 years ago and that experience I had 18 months ago and that thing that, you know, you can watch as you look back. Oh, yeah, and Jesus prepared me for this. And it also, by the way, as we think about particularly the radical call to, like, leave your family and go overseas, that's one of those things that as that happens in your life, other people will say, well, that makes sense. Because they've watched you grow into obedience and faith into Jesus, typically. When you decide, I'm going to go overseas, I'm going to answer the call of Jesus in this way, your church that you've been invested with and walking with, right, and that knows you will say, well, yeah, we can see that. That makes sense. God has obviously worked in your life, so you have gifting and desire. And if not, then we can train you and help you grow. So first is the totality. We see that in this calling. The second thing we see is the purpose. Why does Jesus call us? He calls us first to follow him, reorient our lives around him so that we can serve and bless and call others. Follow me and I will make you fishers of men. You won't be catching fish out of the sea, you'll be catching men into the kingdom. Bring others into the light that shines on you, beloved. That's not everything there is to say about what it means for us to be a Christian, but it is something that is true of every one of us that is a Christian. There's more to your Christian life than that. But that is part of your Christian life, to bring others into the light that you are delighting in. I think this is an incredibly rich image, this idea of fishing for men. It's not just that Jesus kind of happened to use this symbol that matched up with their vocation. One thing that this image reminds us of is that fishing is a transfer from one realm to the other. Day 3 of creation, The land was divided from the seas, and they were named realms in the way God views the world. The fish filled and populated the sea. The land was different for the land animals, right? This is a transfer of realm. When you draw fish out of the water, it's a transfer of them from one dominion to another. And then specifically, in the case of Christian witness, it's to transfer people from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. From obedience to their flesh and to Satan, to obedience to Jesus and forgiveness and mercy and union with God, from death to life. All through the Bible, the sea is a picture of judgment and death. And to go fishing for people is to call people out. Men can't live in the ocean. It drowned humanity at the flood. It drowned Pharaoh at the Red Sea. It drowned Jonah because of his rebellion. To go fish for men means to draw them from death to life. From darkness to light. That's the privilege of what we get to be called into. And then, maybe you already realize this with that image, but it requires a supernatural work of grace. Pull a fish from the sea onto land, and what happens to the fish? It dies. Pull a man from darkness into light, what has to happen? God has to change him. Call a woman into the fellowship with the holy and living God, and God has to change her. To be in the presence of God's holiness, apart from the work of God's grace, is death. So for God to send us to go catch people is to say that we go do something that's beyond our ability. But we do it in the same way Jesus did it, by the power of the Holy Spirit who's working in and through us as we bear witness to God. And he does this supernatural work to fit people for God's kingdom, to change our hearts, causes in John's image of Nicodemus to be born again. That is what God has promised to do through us. To change our natures, to turn our hearts, to regenerate us, make us born again. Beloved, if you are a son or daughter of the King, God, if you have been saved, this is the privilege of his calling in our lives, to be his ambassadors, his agents, his instruments in this world, to bear witness to King Jesus, that others can come and bask in the light that we bask in. Others can come and worship the God that we know to be glorious and good and reliable and trustworthy. To go call others to find the freedom of conscience of not hiding your sin, but confessing it and having it cleansed. This is our great joy and our great privilege. Why Peter says, always be ready to give a reason for the hope that you have. Hope in this world is a fragile thing unless you have a solid confidence in your eternity. And that kind of solid hope will stand out. That's why Paul calls us ambassadors for King Jesus, bearing witness to his reign. In your natural spheres of influence, in the places you work, in the households you're born into, near the neighbors that you live by, homeschool co-ops, PTAs, classrooms, sports teams, everywhere you go, bear witness. Seek to catch men. To show them how great Jesus is, to tell them what good he has done in your life, and urge them to come and find life in Christ. This is what we get to do, and we do it together. I am not positive that we should make a big deal out of the fact that Peter and Andrew were casting their nets and James and John were mending them. The gospel writers rarely record extraneous details, okay? But I am confident that we should make a big deal and take very seriously 1 Corinthians 12, which is that we are one body called in one by one spirit into union with one Jesus and by one faith who've been given multitudes of gifts that we use together to proclaim his kingdom and build each other up. So whether you want to take it from the image of the different tasks that these brothers are doing or just look straight to Paul's direct teaching in 1 Corinthians 12, we seek to catch men. We seek to evangelize. We seek to bear witness together. You don't have to do this alone. You might not have the answer to the question your coworker's asking, but someone here probably does. You might not have the gifts of hospitality that somebody else does, but another brother or sister in this church may, and you can work together to reach your neighborhood or meet new friends. You might not have all the right words to be able to say. You might be very new in the faith and not know all, but you can all the answers. But you know a body of believers who will love whoever you invite here, and you can bring them and introduce them, or you can invite them into your home and make connections. We do this together. Some need might arise in a neighbor's life that you can't meet, but you know someone in this body who can, or another church that can. And so you make the connection and bring to bear the witness of the body of Christ together. You might feel particularly weak and ill-equipped. You are not left on your own to sort of muster up your own desire, but to ask for your brothers and sisters' prayer and encouragement and help with practical tools that they found useful. And beloved, if you have had good gospel conversations with somebody, your brothers and sisters will be encouraged to hear both how those went well and how you were faithful and fell on your face, so that they can know that I can be faithful even if I fall on my face. Because that's what we do together. We just keep seeking to bear witness. That training began right away. The brothers are called, we are called totally with the purpose of bearing witness to Jesus as we watch him bring the kingdom. So thirdly, the kingdom comes. He doesn't call them and send them out. He calls them and brings them with him as he, verse 23, goes throughout all Galilee, teaching and proclaiming the gospel, the kingdom, and healing every disease and affliction. He begins his ministry, and they watch and learn and listen. His fame spreads because he teaches the truth about God, and he performs the righteous acts of God. And whether the curse shows up in bodily corruption of sickness, disease, or weakness of seizure, or a form of spiritual oppression and demonization, what you see in Jesus' ministry is that he is the place where heaven comes to earth and creation gets restored. It's a very noticeable trend in all of the Gospels that the kind of miracles Jesus does aren't sort of sensational, wonder-working, hey, look at me miracles. They are all the kind of miracles that restore what sin broke. Bodily sickness, weaknesses like seizures, demonic oppression, that is where Jesus' miracles are targeted as he seeks to bring heaven to earth. He does bring heaven to earth. In answer to the prayer that he teaches us to pray, that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Cleanses, sanctifies, restores earth as it is in heaven. That's the ministry of the king. That's what he does. That's what they're learning to do. That's what we learn to do as we watch him. And do you notice in verse 24 where his fame spread? He goes throughout all Galilee, so his fame spread through all Syria. It's not exactly clear what the Romans named the province of Syria. I mean, I know where Syria is on the map today, and you can look that up. It's at least that much of ancient Rome. It might have even been bigger. It's definitely outside the ancestral territory of David's kingdom. So when Jesus begins ministering, the first place that his gospel ministry goes is into Gentile, unbelieving lands. And immediately he begins drawing men from darkness to light, women from unbelief to belief, from beyond even his own ethnic and geographic region. The nations will come. And so when he sends, Matthew 28, the disciples to go make disciples of all the nations, that's because that's what they saw him doing from the beginning. But there's plenty for his own people too. The list of geography there at the end in verse 25, Galilee and Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, beyond the Jordan. If you look at a map of the Roman world in that time, you can just see that's all the four corners of David's kingdom, David's old kingdom. From all over the territory that David had been given and from beyond, Jesus' fame is spreading. His gospel is going forth. They're coming to him to see the light and to bask in its warmth and to be healed and cleansed. Light is dawning on those who dwell in darkness, and it is still dawning today. The first step, you'll notice, to be fishers of men was to watch and listen and learn. To bask in his light as he bore witness to the rule of heaven. And beloved, if your heart is cold and you've asked others to pray for you, like, I don't feel evangelistic zeal. The way to attack that is to be open to wonder at Jesus. Then go try. Ask the Lord to meet you, to restore the joy of your salvation. And then open your mouth and talk about the glorious King who does this kind of work. He bore witness to the rule of heaven by announcing it and by displaying it. And that's important. Both are witnessed to, both are essential. So, with his words, he proclaimed the good news. And all the loving acts we can do for our neighbors, apart from verbal testimony that Jesus is King, you desperately need forgiveness, he will forgive you if you will repent and believe. All the good works we will do can save no one. Because no matter how much sickness gets healed, how many seizures get remedied, how many demons are cast out, if people are still in their sins before a holy God, they will still spend eternity in hell. This glorious dawning of the kingdom that we see in Jesus is only the dawn. The fullness of day comes when the sun is blacked out at noon as Christ hangs on the cross, so that we can be forgiven of our sins. So that not just our bodily life in this world is restored, but our eternity in glory is secured. Without verbal witness, no one will know. But without lives that reflect a desire to love our neighbors because we love our God, it's very hard to believe. If you say with your lips, King, Jesus is King, and he died for sins and rose from the grave, and then you say with your life, it's really kind of all about me and my comfort, why would anybody take you seriously? Why would anybody believe us if we're just trying to get ourselves through life? But if you proclaim with your mouth, Jesus is King and he gave his life so sinners can be saved, and then you live with your actual body, increasing love for your neighbor, I will give myself, my resources, my time, my energy to love you like I've been loved, then you bear witness in word and in deed. And that's what the apostles learn. That's what we learn. That's what we are called to do. So consider joining us at Lubbock Impact. Consider how in your neighborhood you might get to know people. Consider what needs surface at your workplaces or your co-ops, your PTAs, in your household, your extended family. Consider if there are places in your life that you have continued to orient them around your comfort and how you might reorient them towards loving others. Now, here's the question you may not think to ask at this point, but you should. How is this a judgment? What? Now, okay, why do we ask that? Why should we say that? Well, it's because that's what John taught us to expect. Remember we read at the beginning of chapter 3, John comes saying, the Messiah is coming, and I'm not worried to even carry his shoes. And when he comes, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gather his wheat into his barn, and burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. The Messiah will come with the Spirit and fire, and he will come in judgment to gather his people and judge others. And here comes Jesus with the Spirit into Galilee, preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing diseases and sickness and casting out demons. How is that judgment? Well, it's judgment in the John 3:19 kind of way. This is the judgment, is what the Apostle John records. The light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. We know where this activity of preaching good news and offering cleansing for sin and healing and casting out demons, we know that where that will lead for Jesus. It will lead to his crucifixion at the hands of the authorities in Jerusalem. We know where it will lead for Jerusalem. One stone in the temple will not be left on another, because the light came. And the judgment is this: the people love darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. They didn't want to give up their sin, so they couldn't stand to be in the light. This is what Paul says in Romans 2, that the kindness of God is meant to lead us to repentance. Jesus comes with the goodness and the mercy and the grace of God as a good father. And that kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. It's meant to lead you to see that your own way is wicked, but his ways are good, and your heart is bent from him, but he will take you if you will turn to him. He is good and kind and offers life because he has life in himself. So beware, beloved, lest you hear the good news of Jesus, see the light in others, acknowledge that it is light, but presume and find yourself judged along with Jerusalem because you don't want to walk in that light. Because you're unwilling to repent of your sin, because you're unwilling to welcome Jesus in and have him reorient your whole life around him. But just turn and trust in him, and you will be forgiven. This is a gracious and surprising way to bring judgment, isn't it? By kindness, not with a scolding finger wag or an executioner's sword, but with goodness and healing and help, and a call to turn and walk with God and find forgiveness. That is a gracious and surprising way to bring judgment. It struck me reading this that Zebulun and Naphtali, the reason they get the focus is because they were the first place to get exiled, because all of Israel's major enemies after King David came from the north. And here is Jesus amassing his following in the north, the army that will come and conquer. And how will Jesus conquer? By kindness and mercy and sacrifice. So that 330 years later, Christianity will have spread throughout the Roman Empire. So much so that Julian thinks that pagan ways need this concerted effort to recover. Not with a sword, not with wagging scolding fingers, but with kindness and love and mercy in the proclamation of King Jesus. When Julian tried to organize pagan priesthoods to rival the Christian churches, he instructed his priests, you've got to care for the poor. You've got to visit the sick. You've got to look out for the orphans. Because these Christians, they don't just care for their own poor, they care for ours too. They don't just visit their own sick, they care for our sick. They don't just watch out for their own orphans, they adopt our orphans too. Because Jesus, the pale Galilean, conquered by kindness and grace and sacrifice. And if we, beloved, are going to bear witness like these apostles and learn from Jesus how to catch men, bear fruit, we will follow in his footsteps. By loving God, loving our neighbors, calling for repentance as we serve and sacrifice for the good of those we know. That's what our church will do. And Jesus will conquer. Because he has. He is reigning. And he will come one day in all of his glory. In all of his glory. And then he will bring his sword. Friend, escape that day by turning to Christ this day. Beloved, call others to escape that day by urging them to see Christ in his kindness this day. Be motivated by that. By basking yourself in the awe and wonder of the mercy of God who brings judgment by offering grace. Let's pray. God, we ask that you will restore the joy of our salvation, that you will inflame us and amaze us again by the goodness you have shown us in Jesus. What acts of humiliating mercy you took on yourself. What depths of love you displayed in dying in our place. The humiliating bodily death of your crucifixion. What length of love you have shown us. In the patience you have given not only to us personally, but for thousands of years with humanity in rebellion against you as you work your gracious purposes to urge and call and save. What breadth of your love has been displayed in the gospel that has gone forth into every nation and continues to go. And you continue to send us and use us and move through us to broaden the reach of your kingdom and to deepen our love for you. What gracious goodness you have shown us in your steadfast love. We thank you for it. We thank you for our Savior, for our King who reigns with nail-scarred hands. We pray in his name. Amen.